I think we'll all agree that there's so many pressures on us today. Everyone seems to be talking about how busy they are, how much pressure they have, and the stresses and strains of life. Jobs today require constant training and improvement. You can't learn how to make shoes and make shoes the rest of your life. You got to keep developing your skills, moving ahead. And many people feel like they're constantly running, and yet when you look back, they don't seem to be getting as much done with very little progress. They're working very hard going along and chasing things, and it's very difficult. We live with constant uncertainty today. Will our jobs last? Will our company be bought out? Will our jobs be outsourced or laid off because of the slow and sluggish economy? It's a very difficulty, great difficulty today. Is our economy doing well or not? They're trying to report that it's doing well, but then there are other things that say it's not doing so well. And the reports that it's doing well sometimes don't always tie up with the facts. Our stock and bond markets are, you know, they're stressed. They're up one day and down the next. And real estate is having troubles and struggling. Our dollar is having trouble. Soaring deficit, you know, is a concerning to people. I'm surprised it isn't concerning to everybody, but there are a lot of people it's very concerning to, and some that don't seem to worry about it at all. And I haven't referred to Congress as a whole, or the UN, or Europe, or the Middle East, or South America, or India, or China, which have all been a lot in the news lately about which direction they're going and what's happening with them. And I know many people have family pressures, sicknesses, frustrating ailments that can't easily be identified or cured. We have aging parents to care for. We have marriage troubles. We have other family divisions. As Ted mentioned, yesterday in the Wall Street Journal, there was an article entitled, The Ugly Brutishness of Modern Britain. It was written by a Briton. He told you a little bit what was in it. But the Ugly Brutishness of Modern Britain. And today, Peggy Noonan, whose columns I always look forward to, had an editorial entitled America's Crisis of Character. And they both had lots of good examples. And it's you begin to feel like Ezekiel 9 when you hear this, because you sigh and cry for what's happening and the way things are going. I won't go to Ezekiel 9, but I think you know it. And it's things are very concerning when you look around the world, and very uncertain. We've just come through the days of unleavened bread, and the situation today reminds me of ancient Israel. We've been there before, but let's go back again to Exodus 1. Begin in verse 8. Exodus 1 and verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come now, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens." They tried to make it harder for them, astonishingly. And they built for Pharaoh the supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, brick, all manner of service in the field. All the service in which they made serve was with rigor. Perhaps the invisible Pharaoh, Satan, who's over the whole earth, wants to do the same things today. People's lives are increasingly made bitter by the anxiety, the fear, and the unending toil. I sometimes wonder if he doesn't keep us so busy that really important things in life get pushed to the background, that we're just so busy with the various things that are going on. And render leaders and others ineffective by putting them against each other is the way his work. The Bible calls this, or Jesus called this, the cares of the world. He said in the parable of the sower, he said, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns," thorns are not pleasant. is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And I think the deceitfulness of riches should be more evident at our time than any other. One day it's up, and the next day it's down, and it just depends where it is. And the cares of the world, the guy among the thorns, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And he becomes unfruitful. I remember when I was a kid watching these movies with slave ships where people were in there in a row. You know, they all had to row together before we had engines and things, diesels. And there was a man at the back of the ship with a drum. And he'd call the beat, boom, boom. And then they were to row by the drum, and they'd go ahead. And others with whips, I understand. Sometimes doesn't life feel like that, that there's somebody in the back of the boat who's hitting this drum just a little faster all the time, and we're having to row and keep pulling here. And maybe the invisible Pharaoh was beating his drum, and we feel the lash, so we just keep on rowing and doing the best we can under stressful circumstances. In Ephesians 6, we're pointed out to a principle here that the Apostle Paul understood, and we've heard many times. Ephesians chapter 6. Galatians. Ephesians chapter 6 beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, as he gets to the end of his letter, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul tells his readers that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. We today must learn to rely on the Lord and the power of his might. We often forget spiritual battles can never be won by human strength. That means more and more we must learn to rely on him more and more, and on us less and less. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, many miss the implication of those words, the armor of God. There's an implication there that it's easy to miss. It's God's armor we're to put on. The Knox translation says, you must wear all the weapons in God's armory. The New English Bible says, all the armor which God provides. See, God has to provide the armor. It's his armor. And he's willing to share it with us. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, of God, the armor of God, furnished by God, not our own, else it would not stand. Spiritual, therefore, and mighty through God, not carnal. The church of God must learn to put on the whole armor of God, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not their own. That takes learning. That takes understanding. That takes, unfortunately, sometimes trials and difficulties that we learn to rely on God. He says we must be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Back to verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is wily, and he has many wiles, and we humans can often be taken off guard. The Expositor's Commentary says, stand is a key word in this passage. It's in verses 13 and 14. I won't go there, though. The equipment enables the soldier to ward off the attacks of the enemy and make a stand against him. The armor enables the soldier to ward off the attacks of the enemy and make a stand against them. Stete, which is the Greek word, is a military term for holding on to a position. Before any offensive can be launched, one must first of all maintain his own ground. So he's using a military term, the Apostle Paul is. So we can rephrase verse 11. To stand up to the devil's deceitful devices, we must put on the same armor that God himself wears. It's his armor. And in our small group Bible study, I went back in various places in Isaiah that show it's exactly, it says the armor, he's clothed in this, and he's clothed in that, and it's the same armor Paul's talking about. It's the very same one. I won't go to that detail here. But he says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, many times you think, I am wrestling with flesh and blood, and I can name them or her. Or I'm married to them. Or he's my boss at work, or he's an employee at work, or, you know, I can tell you who it is, my next-door neighbor and his dog. He said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We need to keep that in mind. Spiritual forces are real and powerful, and they cover this whole evil world. They're out there. We need spiritual help to recognize, resist, and overcome Satan and his influences. And we need God's active hand guiding us continually. Which brings me to the point of my sermon. This is where fasting comes in. Drawing close to God by fasting from time to time. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We say that Jesus set us an example, and he certainly did. And he did it in this area as well. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is something God had apparently set up, that it was going to be a face-off between the two. And he was going to go into the wilderness and be tempted by the devil directly. I can't imagine what that would be like. Jesus, of course, won that battle decisively. Nevertheless, he prepared for it. In verse 2, he said, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights... Afterward, he was hungry. I think we can all agree on that. 40 days and 40 nights. To give you an idea how long that is, there had to be at least 5 Sabbaths during that time. And it's possible there were 6, depending on how the week began or the day began. No bread or water. If you keep your finger there, you might want to look back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. We'll go back to Matthew here in a moment. Moses is recounting the time of Israel's rebellion with the golden calf and other excesses. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 9. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant with which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it's interesting. Moses was the mediator of the Mount Sinai covenant, and Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And they both did this. Moses was a model. Jesus was a model. Verse 10, then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone, written with the finger of God on them, were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, not my people, your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten image. I bet Moses is up there thinking, I can't believe it. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I'll make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down the mountain from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets of stone and threw them out of my hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron. I think we can all understand why. And would have destroyed him. I prayed for Aaron at that time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. And he goes on down with that. But here Moses had fasted 40 days, and it seems like he did two in a row. Just amazing. Now back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. As I said, Moses was a type. Christ set us an example of drawing closer to God to withstand the wiles of the devil. He humbled himself. You know, the minute you even start thinking about fasting, sometimes you feel humble already. not always, but it's a very serious thing. The flesh has no interest in fasting. Jesus was fully aware of the weakness of the flesh and is an example for us. Back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So what's the first test? Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, this doubting, sneering way that Satan has, command these stones become bread. The first test involved food. After 40 days and 40 nights, you know, you could see where that would be tempting, or at least Satan would think it would be. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan's first attack was food. But God and Christ was hungry, but God dwelling in him was strong. Jesus said that the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. And we can see that in this example. And the attack resulted in Matthew recording an important truth. Man does not live by bread alone. Now, modern science does not know that. Even highly respected educators don't comprehend fully or the implications that physical bread only keeps us alive short term. They worry about school meals. But they're often totally unaware of the dangerous knowledge being dispensed there. The knowledge being given out is causing people to have great troubles. They cannot see cause and effect. So many children today are having babies. Educators said they need more education. That's a solution. Ask your parents and grandparents whether there used to be so many fatherless children, and they'll tell you no. It was pretty rare. Was it because they lacked education? No. It's because they lacked right moral teaching. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These young people need God's education. Do not commit adultery. Do not have sexual relations until you're married, and then only within marriage. The modern solution to sexual transmitted diseases and unwanted children is they got two solutions: birth control and abortion. God teaches you how to not get into the problem in the first place. Their solutions lead to sexual promiscuity, and that's where we are, which leads to the breakdown in marriage, which leads to the breakdown in family. You'll find when this type of lifestyle goes on, marriage becomes obsolete. They've seen it in Europe. The breakdown in marriage and family leads to violence. Leads to increased violence. Serial killers target ladies. And years ago, there was a talk where somebody killed in Florida. And they said in that little area, they had 30,000 sex offenders. I don't know how many there are now, but this small area, they had 30,000. This is a growing problem. And it can happen to young men as well. Women just disappear. Somebody, a lady from the military, just disappeared. Nobody knows where she went. Everybody fears the worst. We hear of children being abducted and terrible things happen to them. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." Divorce is breaking up marriages. "For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Man needs more than his daily bread to live. We need to live by God's word, every single one of them. You probably know Proverbs 29:18. It's a well-known verse. "Where there's no revelation, that no knowledge from God, the people cast off restraint." And that's what's happening here. The British guy thought the problem in Britain was caused by, he called it, multiculturalism. I think the problem is Christianity's disappearing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be kind to your enemies. Assume the best. Work together cooperatively. Follow God's laws. And live by every word of God. Where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. God's law. Our nation is casting off restraint. And are our people happy? If you look around, I was just walking, Evan and I were shopping somewhere, and I'm looking at the people, and so many people have a worried, fretful look on their face. Isaiah says, "The show of their countenance testifies against them." There's a frustrated, upset look. Not everybody, but an awful lot of people. Some seem very happy, but just scratch the surface and you'll see another picture. Every godly way is being rejected. Increasingly, people are living the exact opposite of the Ten Commandments. And we're reaping tragic results. It's a very sad thing. So here, Jesus reveals this in the section where the devil's trying to tempt him about food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus fasted, and he taught his disciples to fast. You go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Just a couple of pages over. "Moreover, when you fast." Now, he didn't say if you do. He said when you do. When we're facing difficulties, God's people pray and fast to seek his direction. We ask God to cleanse us. We ask him to reveal any wrong attitudes in us and make the path before us plain and that he wants us to follow. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They wanted men to see them. Men saw them. That's it. He goes on, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. God surely knows we're fasting, but we are not to make it so public to people that we are. We must not do it as a show before others, or do it to appear to men to fasting. We are to draw closer to our Heavenly Father in fasting, who's in the secret place. We don't see him, but he sees us, and he's here. He said, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Some people question about that word openly. I think they're looking too short term. There are many blessings that come from God, but the ultimate one is to be changed at the resurrection. And boy, will everybody, that will be openly as you can get. To be completely changed. Now, there are blessings that come long before that, but that's the ultimate one, and the one I like to focus on in that context. If you look at Matthew 9 and verse 14. Matthew 9 and verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry. I think it's Mark 9. I think I got the wrong book. I hope it's Mark 9. It's Matthew? Well, they moved it, but they put it back. Oh, it's in the wrong chapter. Sorry. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Matthew 9, verse 14. As I said, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? I can see where that asked that question. They were John's disciples. He taught them to fast often. Pharisees do that. Why don't you guys? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Oh, yes, they will fast. We all should be fasting from time to time. And then he said, verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. That's another way of saying you can't mix old teaching with new teaching. Not that the law is different or anything, but you need a fresh start when you're learning about Christ. You start all over again. We need to understand the right way to fast. They had a view of it in the Old Testament, and Christ has a different view of it. Our old pagan religions taught people they should punish themselves to make God do what they want. They do penance or to have their sins forgiven. Some actually thought that to harm the flesh was to please God. See our suffering and hear our prayers. In the end, they wanted God to do man's will and not the other way around. Jesus' disciples would fast, but not as before. They have a new reason to draw close to their Heavenly Father. They have a new situation. The Holy Spirit was available, which it wasn't in the same way in the Old Testament, although some people did have it. But to the general populace, it wasn't available. Now it is. They had a new attitude. They weren't seeking the esteem of others. And they had a new approach. God was revealed as their Father in a way it wasn't as clear before. It's mentioned, but it's not as clear. Jesus really emphasized that God is a Father. And we're trying to draw close to our Heavenly Father, which he introduced that phrase. Now, so we don't try to take the old way, the way they were doing it in New Testament times before Christ's teaching was there and understood. Try to mix the two. Doesn't you start all over again. You get new wine, new wineskin, and you put it together. And we learn the New Testament way of handling these things. However, there's a long history in Scripture of when there's a danger or trouble or urgent need for God's directions, God's people fast, urgently seeking God's interventions. Let me show you a couple examples. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Ezra was going back, and he had a certain amount of wealth to carry back to Jerusalem. And he'd been granted favor, incredible favor. And he says in Ezra 8 and verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God." Humble ourselves. That's actually a metaphor for fasting, to humble oneself. "That we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions." They fasted to humble themselves before God and to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." Verse 31. "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days." Let's go to Esther, two books ahead. Esther, chapter 3. Whoops. Esther chapter 3 and verse 8. "Then Haman said to the king of Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered among the dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain.'" Notice he doesn't name them. At this point, he doesn't name them. "If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it to the king's treasury." 10,000 talents of silver. Expositor's Bible commentary says that's 375 tons of silver. An enormous sum. And they speculate that Haman hoped to confiscate that much silver from the Jews that were going to be destroyed according to his plan. That's their speculation. "If it pleases the king," verse 9, "let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring into the king's treasury." So the king took his signet ring from the hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." That sounds like he's giving it back. Actually, in the Middle East, that's just polite for do as you want and bring it later. "Then the king's scribes were called in the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, for the king's satraps, to the governors, and those for each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to the script, to each people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, in the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was issued as a law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan in the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed, margin says confused. When Mordecai had learned of all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many in sackcloth and ashes, which was the custom then. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, and he would not accept them. Then Esther called this gentleman, Hatshepsut or whatever it is, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatshepsut went out to Mordecai in the city square and was in front of him, in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and to the sum of money which Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. So Hatshepsut returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to her eunuch and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king for 30 days. She didn't know if she was out of favor or what. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai came back strongly. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place." He was confident deliverance was going to come, but it may be from a different place. "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Maybe God had this planned for such a time as this. Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night and day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all Esther commanded him. Now it happened, chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. When the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the golden scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you up to half the kingdom." And the story goes on from there, and it's quite a story. If you're not familiar with it, I suggest you would, because it's really an amazing thing that happened. Again, God's people fasted. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Whoops. Daniel chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel knew the times, and he wanted more understanding. Then I set my face toward the Lord God. Notice that? He sought God's face. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in the countries where you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. Yet all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, of the servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And the covenant says, if you don't do it right, I'm going to drive you off the land. Shut down the temple. And he did it. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon this a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written, the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought us upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the words which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and because of the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are in reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and this supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, your eyes, and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and your city and your people are called by your name. Verse 20, now while I was speaking the prayer and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I am seen in the vision in the beginning, began to fly swiftly, reaching me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me, said, "Though Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, when he just started. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision." Then he gives him the 70 weeks prophecy, which is a mighty, mighty prophecy. Anyway, God's people in danger, there are difficulty, they call out to God and they fast and they ask for his direction and they ask for his help and they seek his face. But even when no danger is near, God's people call out for his guidance and spiritual strength. Look at Mark 9. That's the one in Mark I thought I misput. Mark 9 and verse 14. Mark 9, 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people, greatly amazed and running toward him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And he has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Demons have no regard for flesh. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus answered him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I think we can all understand that. He did believe, but he also knew he was weak and he needed more strength. And he acknowledged it openly. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." That second phrase is really important, "and enter him no more," because sometimes we go out and come back, it's worse. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" They had others. Why not this one? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. You have to be close to God and near there. There are different kinds of spirits. Some are more stubborn than others. Exceptionally difficult problems call for exceptional efforts in seeking God's will and intervention. If you look at Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, we learn something else that's a custom in the church. He says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away." In the church, before we ever have an ordination, we always fast to ask God's direction, and sometimes more than once. It's something we do from the example here. Look at Acts 14, verse 19. Acts 14, verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of the city and made many disciples and returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. Did you notice there he went right back to the city where he was stoned? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. They would need strengthening when they saw their teacher stoned and dragged out of town. And he comes walking back. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And then he went on to another place. Let's look also at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. In ancient Israel, they had many religious people, and people who thought they were religious, but often God wasn't always pleased with the effort. Remember the prayer, the parable of the Pharisee, the tax collector, and his prayer within himself, as Jesus said. He says, "I fast twice a week," and he was quite pleased about that. But you remember, Jesus said this man went home without being forgiven. So Isaiah says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily." The children of Israel, many were seeking him daily. "And delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. We have fasted, say they, and you have not seen. We have afflicted our souls, and you take no notice." They were disappointed that God wasn't answering. Now, please notice, he's addressing Israelites who are seeking God, not unfaithful ones who are not. And just because they were seeking God, that makes it seem like they were righteous, but they were disappointed with God's response. He didn't seem to be listening. As you know, ancient Israel had its problems. But I think today in the church we can have the very same problems. We can be approaching God and yet not really growing and developing and going as we should. They prayed and they fasted from a wrong motives. And we must be careful to listen to God's instruction. We listen very carefully to what he says about this. He says in the second half of verse 3, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." You find pleasure and exploit your laborers. The Tanakh, the most recent Jewish translation, says, "Because on your fast day, you see to your business and oppress all your laborers." Money, money, money. They were fasting, but their motive was the wrong one. When we're fasting, we want to take extra time to draw close to God if we can. Now, of course, there are emergencies where you just have to take extra time. But there are things we have to do, but we must give our extra attention to God when we're fasting. And, of course, deal compassionately with those with whom we work. Verse 4, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate." They wanted God to side with them in their debate. They wanted him to fight their battles the way they wanted them and with their disagreements with other people. "Make him see how wrong he is, Lord. Make him see that I'm right." We should fast to ask him to show us what we need to change. So many people point the fingers at us, "How much that little down there," but they miss their own. "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness." Hit him, Lord! Get him! "You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is this a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" That's how not to get God's attention. "Make a very public display of your suffering. As Jesus said, they have their reward." Verse 6, he says, "It's not the fast that I have chosen." Here's the one. Tanakh says, "No, this is the fast I desire. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. and that you break every yoke. You know, we fast to break bonds. Sometimes we're trapped in things and can't see something or understanding or bad habits or bad ways or bad thinking or just totally wrong thinking and don't see it. It's so easy to see other people's problems, but so hard to see our own. Remember, Christ told the Pharisees, "You say you see, therefore your sin remains." People who don't see say, "I don't know, I don't see it. I may not see this, I might not understand that, and I need to be taught." We want to loose the bonds. We want to lift the burdens, take away oppression, and break yokes. We are often, our society is often weighed down with the results of sin. Individually, people have bad habits, debts, broken relationships from our own foolishness. As a congregation, our individual problems affect each other. Not intentionally. Nobody's trying to affect anybody else, but inevitably, if we have problems, we affect others. As a fellowship, speaking of the whole church, an effective congregation benefits the organization as a whole. And as a community, the bonds and burdens and yokes of sin become very heavy in our society. We can't do much to change that, but by drawing close to God, we can go to the right path and avoid the path that leads to destruction. We seek to find, to seek God's deliverance. He said in verse 7, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring the house, you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh?" We can serve in these situations, and we can serve both physically and spiritually, and it's important to see that and to understand that. Then he says in verse 8, "Then your light will break forth like the morning. Your healing spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shall you call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst," the pointing of the finger, accusing other people, "speaking wickedness," saying terrible things, "if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." And then he goes on to talk about the Sabbath. In the 21st century, we certainly do have many pressures on us today, burdensome pressures. The place of society, the pace of society is way too fast. Seems we have to run to stay in place. We all know that God's church is in this society, but we're not to be of it. And we want to conquer the various things that are among us. In fasting, we want to make our mind control our flesh. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I say in fasting, we have to make our mind, our converted mind, control the flesh. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." He saw going after the kingdom of God as something, a race that he was in. Of course, he wasn't running against somebody else, but he had to stay in it. "And everyone who competes for the prize," he's talking about the sports, "is temperate in all things," have to be balanced in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown," literally a bunch of leaves, "but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty. Therefore I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul understood the need to train or discipline his body. and bring it into subjection. He made his body do what he wanted, not what it wanted. I said, the flesh doesn't like to fast. You go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. And he goes on talking about that. And then he says in verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have to conquer the flesh. The body wants many things, but the converted mind must be in control. We fast to seek God's face. We do not fast to pressure him into doing our will. We fast to draw close to him and to better see and serve his will. We ask him to free us from bonds and burdens and yokes which ensnare us, to enable us to give freely to the needy, both physically and spiritually, the poor, and not hide our eyes from our own families. We fast to become at one with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And as was mentioned in the prayer, and we're one to Christ and his Father, then we'll be at one with each other. And if we're not, we may need to think about that. That kind of a fast, to seek God's face, to draw close to him for his guidance, is the acceptable fast to the Lord.